Not that we planned it that way, but those songs fit right in with what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm often amazed by that, but have you ever wondered why so many songs we sing as Christians, as believers, talk about the battle and the difficulties, and always talking about that, it seems like, often, and how we get through them and who we need to get through them. So we might find a striking alliance with this morning's message here. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. There's kind of three areas you can put a marker or you're going to take some notes. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. We're going to be back in Genesis, and we're going to be in Psalm. And we're going to go between those three passages pretty much the rest of the morning. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 9 through 16. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. And they granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now, a famine then came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers, hang on here, lost my spot. Now, famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food, their forefathers and their grandparents and great-grandparents. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 people in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now again, we're still looking at Stephen's defense of the gospel. He has been dragged before the council to defend what he's been telling the people, and he's still telling them. Now, I want you to keep in mind, those verses we just read, in about four of them, Stephen brings the entire story of Joseph and his father and his brothers and the nation of Israel coming about. He tells it all in about four verses. So he's just kind of hitting high points. But as he's doing this, these men in this crowd that drug him before the courts, they hated Stephen. They hated his wisdom. And they hated what he was saying. Because what he was saying was the truth. The same hate they had for Stephen is the same hate that Joseph's brothers had toward him. And the Hebrew word there, sa'ne or sana, means enemy or utterly. So the Hebrew word where it says they hated him, they considered him an enemy, an utterly, a foe. They hated the truth. Well, they hated Jesus Christ also. And they had already murdered Christ, but they can't seem to get rid of Christ. And the people are believing as Stephen and the apostles are beginning to preach and share the gospel. And the early church, as we've seen in these earlier chapters, is growing, literally exploding in numbers of true born-again believers. But we had looked when we came into chapter 7, and Stephen started at his defense at the beginning of what they would understand with Abraham. And now he's moved to Joseph, the story of Joseph. And then after Joseph, he's going to move to the story of Moses. all of which the people were well aware of and understood exactly what Stephen was saying and that it was all true, because at this point he's not said anything that they could disagree with. These were their ancestors, their forefathers. And remember their accusations back in chapter 6 at verse 13, starting at verse 13, that says they put forward false witnesses who said, this man, Stephen, continually speaks against the holy place and the law. See, their rituals. For we have even heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus, so there it is, see, he's talking about Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the, here he comes, customs which Moses handed down to us. Our morning scripture reading was from Genesis and the part about Joseph and his affliction and how he ended up in Egypt, a place and a position for later that was going to provide for saving his family and continuing God's unbroken promises to Abraham. So I hope this morning you'll see the providence of God and the purpose of God in ordained affliction. Today, we're going to key in on a particular truth and a doctrine within our text here in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. That is, we will look at affliction with the idea that there's really two main types of affliction. There's affliction for the righteous, and there's affliction for the wicked. Now, within those two headings, I do want to make this clear. There could definitely be subcategories of affliction under both of those. But even in those subcategories, they would fall out under one or the other of those categories of affliction for the righteous or affliction for the wicked. Let me put it this way. You are either an enemy of God or you're a friend of God. You are either a son or a daughter of Satan, or you're a son or daughter of God. Scripture's clear on that. So let's start here and look in verse 9 and 10. It says, the patriarchs, that would be Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. So his brothers became jealous of him, and they sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. And it may in your Bible, the word yet is italicized, which it really, what means it wasn't in the original text. It simply says, his jealous brothers sold him into Egypt. God was with him. Verse 10, and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor even and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, of which made him king, made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. So let's look at point number one, personal or individual affliction to the righteous. Stephen's connecting the fact here that God sent his prophets and preachers prior and they silenced them. Or they tried to silence them. And then they killed many of them, all of them, just as their forefathers and parents had done. Ultimately, Stephen's pointing to what they did to Christ the Messiah. And they cannot deny this truth and fact. Joseph's brothers hated him, and they tried to kill him. And then they decided not to kill him, but to sell him into slavery. Gang, if that isn't affliction, I don't know what is. And don't be fooled here. 10 of his brothers, get this, he has 11. 10 of his brothers wanted him dead. Only because of his brother Reuben did he live. Reuben would not let them take his life. But know this, it was Reuben's idea to then throw him into a pit that he couldn't get out of. Now, Reuben got him to agree to put him in there because Reuben was going to go and come back and get him out. But that didn't happen. Why did they hate Joseph? Well, we read in Genesis 37 much of why. He was favored by his father. He was kind of the tattletale in their eyes. He was highly favored. And he kept having these dreams that they were going to bow down to him. Now, in that culture, the oldest child always was the gifted child, the one to get the birthright. And in this case, it wasn't going to be the case. And actually, if we go back before Genesis 37, the older would serve the younger, as Esau was told. And even here. So, why did they hate Joseph? Because of all those reasons. But verse 9 here in Acts 7 says, God was with him. But that wasn't all. As if that wasn't bad enough, look what else happens with Joseph. And keep in mind while we're going through this, you think your life is tough? Genesis 37, but it goes on. And then, so what happens is Joseph gets put in this pit, and while before Reuben comes back to get him out, some gypsy kind of travelers come through, and so his brothers decide to sell him for money to the travelers, and they take him. He's gone. Reuben comes back, and he's not there. And Reuben takes part in the cover-up, so they're all guilty, because then they took his coat of moly colors, and they put goat's blood on it and kind of shredded it and then took it back to show their dad, said, we think he got ate by an animal. See, look at his robe. It's all bloody, his coat. So when Joseph gets sold, these travelers go into Egypt, and there's a gentleman named Potiphar who was one of the top, he was the top sergeant in Pharaoh's kingdom. So he buys Joseph to be his slave in his house. Can you just picture this happening to you? Now Joseph's in the house, and he's there for a long time, years, and he's taking care of all of Potiphar's stuff. Well, Potiphar really likes this kid, and he starts entrusting more to him, and he's giving him keys, and he's watching after all his affairs because Potiphar has to be on the road all the time. But Potiphar's wife starts finding Joseph attractive. So she starts trying to get him to kiss her. And Joseph's like, no. He doesn't want to sin. And he's clear about that. And he also doesn't want to violate what he's been entrusted by his owner, Potiphar. So one day she grabs him and tries to kiss him, and he runs. But she pulls his scarf off. So now she has her scarf in the house. So when her husband comes home from his trip, she says, look, we had to run him out. He tried to have his way with me. He tried to kiss me. Potiphar believes his wife, has Joseph thrown in jail. So his brothers want to kill him. Then they throw him in a pit. Then they sell him as a slave. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Things are going a little better finally. And now he's thrown in jail. And while he's in jail, two of the king's top guys, a cupbearer and the baker, did some misdeeds, and they end up in jail. And they have these dreams. Well, nobody could interpret their dreams while they're in there. And Joseph said, I can tell you. So he tells them what the dreams meant. And eventually they get out, and they get to go back and serve the king. Well, he interpreted their dreams, and he said, the cupbearer, in 3 days you will serve back to the king. And in 3 days, the baker, you're going to get your head lobbed off. Well, that's exactly what happened. But he asked the cupbearer, he says, when you find favor back in the king's sight, hey, remember me, I'm stuck here in jail and I didn't do anything wrong either. But guess what? When the cupbearer got reinstored, he left him. So there he sits for another long period of time in jail. You think your life's tough? Joseph's life was tough. Joseph's affliction, his personal affliction, they'd forgotten by the cupbearer. Potiphar's wife had accused him. But look at verse 10 of Acts chapter 7. What's it say? It says, and rescued him from all his afflictions. The word afflictions there, phlipsis, means pressure, anguish, burdened, persecution, tribulation, or trouble. It could, that, those words mean affliction. Okay? Sometimes we tend to think of affliction as some big, just something that we don't really get or understand. It's a big term. No, it simply means difficulty, trial, trouble, burdens, anguish, pressure. And then with the word trouble meaning affliction, you take the idea of trouble and what it means. And the word trouble means problems. So afflictions can just simply be problems in your life. Difficulty, difficult issues. Trouble means worry. So affliction can just be you have some worry in your life or distress. The word trouble is defined as anxious or anxiety. You could just have some anxiety in your life, could be your affliction. Concern, you just have something concerned, so you're consumed with this concern. Unease, irritation. That got us all. We've at least been irritated once in our life. Disturbance, unrest, conflict, and so on. Those are trouble, and trouble comes from the word affliction. God rescued him from all his afflictions. So what I want you to see is afflictions are not just someone hating you. Joseph's affliction wasn't just that his brothers hated him. Can you imagine? He all of a sudden hears his brothers talking about killing him. You don't think that caused him to worry? You don't think that caused him to stress? Now he's put in a pit that's so deep he can't climb out of it. What starts running through your mind? Everything. Then he gets handed off to these travelers. These kind of like gypsies that are traveling through town. He doesn't know who they are. And now he watched his brothers take money for it, so they have him captive. He doesn't know what they're going to do. But that says there at verse 10, and God granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So you see, God's plan will always be accomplished. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way. So you and I, we make our plans, we think, we figure, we plan. But the Lord directs his steps, even and regardless of our sin. So listen here on point one, personal affliction. Listeners, is the God of Joseph not the same God today? Is the Heavenly Father today not the same Heavenly Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And it says, yet he rescued him out of all his afflictions. And he even granted him favor and wisdom. Yes, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is the same God. Therefore, why not turn to him? Why not trust in him? Why not surrender to him? Why not run to him? Listen to what David says about that. In Psalm 103, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits.
He, the one who pardons all your iniquities, all your sin, and he heals all your diseases. He who redeems your life, find this interesting, from the pit. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He's the one who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. You hear that? That's what he just did for Joseph. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So why not turn to him? So point one, there's personal affliction, and Joseph and Stephen's pointing this out. Point number two, there's then what we would call within affliction. This is would be like a subcategory, but there's corporate affliction, there's group affliction, but we're going to look at it from the wicked side. We looked at Joseph's affliction from the righteous side. We're looking at the affliction from the wicked side. Now listen to this. Verse 11 here in Acts, it says, "Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan." So a big part of the country. And what's it say? Great affliction came with it. And our fathers could find no food. You see, here the affliction affected everyone in the land. There was an extreme famine. Let me help us kind of get a grip on this when I say corporate or group affliction, the wicked. Some other examples of that, and here's just a few. There's more than we have time to go through. But Sodom and Gomorrah, the two wicked cities where God destroyed both the cities and all the citizens in it, except for three. Or the 10 plagues on Egypt, when Moses said, "Let my people go." Those plagues impacted thousands of Egyptians, though Pharaoh was the one that would not release God's chosen people. Just like the brothers, the 10 brothers, 11 brothers hated Joseph. They wanted to kill him. Now the whole land has affliction. Yes, their sin, but the whole land is suffering because of it. Or how about the consequences and the struggle and the affliction and the trouble for the 10 spies from Israel when only of the 12, only two spies said, "We can do this." The other 10 were wicked and didn't obey and said, "No, we can't." So all the people had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, yes, there were individuals that had sinned, but there were also individuals who had not brought about this consequence and affliction, but it came upon the entire group of people. Think of this. Gaza today. 2023 and 2024. There's thousands of people in Gaza that are suffering. May have had nothing to do with Hamas, but they lived there, and Hamas ran that part of the country. And they are all out war against God's people. But they're suffering. The whole region is suffering. That's affliction. God brought the famine on the entire land to get the family, Joseph's family, to Egypt so they would and could survive. But the whole land and area suffered. They had to. Why? In order to go. Only when it got bad enough were they going to leave that area and go to Egypt. Listen to me. God is not in a hurry. God is not going to overlook the sin or avert his plan. This was actually God keeping his promise to Abraham and to the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, his son. This was God being just and a righteous God. They suffered for food and water so that they would have to go to their brother, Joseph, who they thought was gone or dead. They didn't even know that's where they were going. So really, in turn, Joseph would be their savior for sustaining their life. They didn't know he was still alive. And remember Joseph's dreams? That they would bow down to him? Listen, don't you see? Listen, God may be allowing or using affliction or trouble in your life to have nothing else for you to turn to except him. Listen when I tell you this. A drowning man will grab a hold of the only thing in front of him that he can grab. When everything else has been stripped away, somebody has gone overboard, and the seas are washing over them, and they go to throw them that ring, what will they do? They will grab for it. They will fight for it. That sea is the affliction. Maybe everything you have counted on to get you out of your trouble has failed you or is failing you. But rest assured of this, it is going to fail you. Maybe you're still holding out on your plan to use your mom or your dad or your time or your job or your money to achieve your ultimate goal of having life the way you want it. Either way, whatever you think, know this, mark this, write this down. This trouble or this affliction that you are in or that you will have is either for your rescue or for your destruction. I read out of Psalms 103. I read the first 8 verses where with everything that David said about God, but I didn't read verse 9. Listen to what he says there. He, God, will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Affliction comes into our life, righteous and to the wicked. And it is either for our rescue or for our destruction. And David says, God's anger is just building and building and building and building. So every day that goes by that you continue to walk in your wickedness and you reject him and you refuse the truth, that anger is just building and the wrath of God is getting deeper. And eventually, he's going to remove that dam and that wrath is going to come flowing straight at you. Scripture's clear about that. Let me ask you, believers and non-believers both, what affliction has God allowed or has brought your way that you are still refusing to give him glory for? We just sang 2 songs that talked about tough times and how we would what? Sing his holy name. We would praise his name. All we had to hold on to in that first song is Jesus. But is that really true for you? Is that really what you're grabbing onto? Is that what you really believe in your heart? What are you willing to lose for the sake of not giving in. Your eternal life, your soul. For the believer, what are you willing to lose? Your children, your family, your job, your health? In Matthew, Jesus says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever, now get this, you are old enough to understand this, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. There you go. It's what we just talked about. What all are you grabbing onto that you think's going to get it there? And I said, trust me, mark this, write this down, it won't. That's what he says. But he goes on, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then he says, Jesus says this, for what will it profit? So what will it gain a man if he gets the whole world yet loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? When will enough be enough? Must there be death and great loss before you realize you are in a battle that you cannot win? Listen, personal sins can become generational sins as well. Personal sins can bring affliction on an entire community of people. Everyone of Israel was persecuted and underwent trial and affliction. But there was a remnant not guilty of rejecting God. So some suffered for the sin of others. God needed Joseph in Egypt because there was going to be a famine in the land that nobody knew about yet, but God knew. He needed Joseph in Egypt, so when the famine hit, then all of Joseph's family would come to Egypt to get food. God's planning the way. He's got it all put together, and he's going to rescue. But how does he bring it about? He has to bring affliction into everyone's life to get them there. I've told this story many, many times, and I will probably tell it on my deathbed because it is so etched in my mind. But 11 years ago in August of 2013, I had been approached to come to Salem, a place I'd never heard of, in a state that I didn't know anything about, on a piece of property I knew nothing of. So I went to a friend of mine over a three-week period. I went to a friend of mine, and I said, listen, I'm struggling with this. I don't understand. Is God calling me to this? What's going on? So we had a great talk. But at the end, I pulled out my phone, and I said, this is, you know, may have nothing to do with it, but it does kind of, it's stuck in my brain. He said, what's that? I said, well, I follow a guy, and I don't know who he follows, but a post showed up on my news feed this week. Here's what the post said, and man, it just stuck in my brain. It said this, if God wants you in Egypt, he'll find 10 jealous brothers to sell you there. Now think about that. If God wants me in Egypt, he'll find 10 jealous brothers to sell me there. I'm thinking, if God wants me at Salem, man, he's cutting off all my reasons for being able to say no. Because I couldn't come up with one. I tried, but I couldn't find any. The man says to me, he starts laughing. And he says, well, I wouldn't put a lot of stock in that statement. But he said, but you know what the funny part is? I said, what? He said, that's my son's quote. I followed a friend who happened to be a friend of his son, who's in his 30s. It wasn't like it was a 10-year-old son. And he said he had posted that, and he liked it, and then therefore it showed up on my newsfeed. God wanted Joseph in Egypt, so he allowed the affliction into his life to accomplish God's plan. But then he had the famine on the entire land. Well, that means everybody suffered, but God was really after getting 75 people to Egypt so they would survive. See, God plans your salvation. He has given the path. Last point, number three. So we've looked at personal affliction and group or wicked affliction. But let's look at what is God-ordained affliction. God-ordained affliction means God either orchestrated it, he planned it, or he allowed it. Either way, he's in total control. Joseph's affliction, you see, it was personal. It was him. He was walking through it. And the famine, that affliction, was to the patriarchs, his brothers, and the entire land. So it was a personal and a corporate affliction. Many people suffered, but God used it for his purposes. And listen to this. Joseph tells his brothers that when they finally come to him in Egypt, they have no clue. They think he's gone and dead or off in some foreign country. But listen to this. In Genesis 45, I am fascinated with this. Listen to what happens. So his brothers have come to Egypt, and they don't realize that their brother's in charge of all of the food in the land of Egypt. So they get sent because they're coming to beg for food for their country, for their family. And they're standing in front of Joseph. Remember he had the dream about the sheaves? They were bound, and his stood up, and the rest of them had to bow to it. They walk in. They think this is the second highest man next to the king. So as they walk in, you know what they do? They bow. They bow down. So they're not looking at Joseph, so they don't even know it's their brother. So we pick up, listen. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. And he had everyone leave. So there was nobody with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So a couple of things happened. We fast-forwarded the story. They've gone, they've come back, they've gone, they've come back, and they still don't know it's him. Well, at this point, he can't do it any longer. He knows. And he's messed with them a little bit. Okay? And he shouldn't have, but he did. But now his heart is just overwhelmed. And he clears the room and he says, I want the 11 to stay right here. And he's about to tell them, I'm your brother. Listen. He wept so loudly with his brothers that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh even heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. And is Dad still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were stunned. It says dismayed at his presence. They're shocked. And they're starting to believe it could be true because he says, is Dad still okay? Haven't seen him in years. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please listen, guys, come close to me. And they came closer. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. So he brings them in so they can truly believe it. He's like, get close. It's your brother. You know, you remember, the one you sold. You all right? That's what I'm thinking. There's a little something there when he says that. But he says, listen, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So he says, it's true, you sold me here. For God sent me, though, to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. It's going to be a 7-year famine. And it's already been 2 years. And there are still 5 years to go, which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. So the famine, guys, he's talking to his brothers. He's saying, listen, guys, we're only in this 2 years. It's going to last for 7. So there's 5 more years to go. Now get this. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. That word has a little special meaning to a few of us, huh? Listen to this, verse 8, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here to Egypt, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. He says, listen, you're right. You sold me here. But I see it was God. God was sending me here. So don't be angry at yourselves. Don't be angry. And then just, I have this verse is memorized, and it just sticks with me. I hope it sticks with you. Listen, in verse 14, Joseph again, he's now been back with his brothers and met his father, and they've all been there. And their father dies, and so they go and bury him. But that caused some uncomfortableness with Joseph's brothers because they're thinking, okay, now dad's dead. Now Joseph's going to pay us back. Even though all this time had passed, they still think, you know, dad's gone now, so now he might come after us. So they were afraid. So we pick the story up. After they had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, and he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph keeps a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, hey, dad charged before he died saying this, you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of your father. And Joseph cried when they spoke. So their dad had spoke that to them at some time, but they decided to write a letter and send it to Joseph and say, hey, dad said, son, please forgive your brothers. Watch this. Then his brothers came and fell down before him. Whoa, there's the bowing down, just as he had told them. And he said, behold, they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, my brothers, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, which was to preserve many people alive. Gang, it's the story of Christ. He has sent his son for our salvation, but you're still rejecting him. You're still refusing him. God ordained affliction has two main purposes. One purpose of God ordained affliction is used to purify and to sanctify the righteous, those who believe. The other purpose of God ordained affliction would be for the punishing of the wicked. God ordained affliction, listen, is either for pulling you to him or to separate you further from him. Turn to Psalm 34 and we'll finish there. We might be a little long this morning, but it's cold outside, so we have no business being out there. We'll stay in here. Look at Psalm 34 quickly with me as we finish. Here's the results of the wicked. Affliction comes their way, and here's the results for the wicked. Psalm 34, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. God is against you. He will cut you off from anyone's memory. Eventually, no one will remember you. Verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Listen, God will let your evil way eventually kill you. Stay there. Stay right there in Psalm. But listen to this. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And multiple times in verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And then in verse 26, he says it again, "For this reason God gave them over to the degrading passions of their mind and their bodies. And just as they did not see fit yet, even though to acknowledge hunger, God gave them over to a depraved mind." Your judgment, gang, for hating the righteous and sinning and rebelling against God with your evil and wicked will be eternal death sentence, because he's going to give you over to what it is you're begging for. You will think you have won. I finally got what I was after. And it will be your death sentence. You're in Psalms, but in Proverbs 14, 11, he says, your household, in 14, 11, he says, the house of the wicked will be destroyed. So your household will be destroyed. Listen to me. You might think, well, no, it's not. And I've lived my life. It may be after you. You may think you got by with it, but your family that you started some later time in your life, your family, your household will be destroyed at some point. Proverbs 15, 29, for the wicked. At the beginning of that verse, he says, the Lord is far away from the wicked. So there's the results for the wicked. God is far from you. You will not find him. You can't reach him. Lost person, God rejecter. Do you see yet where you're headed? Can you see how this ends for you? Even in your affliction, which is set to destroy you, God still offers you salvation. Romans 10 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Sinner, you've heard. The preacher has preached. The preacher was sent. The same thing Stephen's telling his accusers here in Acts 7. If they would just repent and call on the name of the Lord, but they don't. The wicked are rewarded with eternal death in hell. But here's the results for the righteous in Psalm 34. Look at it. Verse 7 through 10. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, all you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. There's nothing you need. You have it all. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He's looking toward you. He hears your prayers. Verse 17 and 19, they both say the same. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them. Get this. And delivers them out of all their troubles. Delivers them out of all their troubles. He doesn't say he helps you avoid all your troubles. He gets you through them. You survive. You live. He delivers you out of it. Not to avoid it. He gets you through it. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. When you say, Lord, I can't take anymore, he says, finally, I got you. I got you. Because see, when you say, Lord, I can't take anymore, you're the drowning man in the sea of affliction. And the only thing there is his hand. That is the life vest. And you'll finally grab it. And when I read those verses in Proverbs 14, 11, the first part of that verse was, the house of the wicked will be destroyed. But the second part of that verse says, but the house, the tent of the upright will flourish. Your home will flourish. And in verse chapter 15, verse 29, I only read the first part of it. The Lord is far away from the wicked, but listen, he hears the prayer of the righteous, it says. Christian, is this how you see your affliction? Instead of asking, why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Well, you know why, Christian. He loves you. That's why. Sinner, he loves you. That's why. He's a just and righteous God, so you can count on that. Your mistake will be to say, I don't deserve this. He says, no, what you don't deserve is you don't deserve this kind of affliction. You deserve death. The affliction, Christian, should uplift you. The Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Get this, gang. Listen, I don't want you going to sleep. It's been long. I understand it, but pay attention. It's clearly too warm in here. Scripture goes on and says, he who withholds his rod of correction, he who doesn't correct his child, Bible says this, hates his son. But the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. Let me ask you something. Want to know if your parents loved you? Right here. Right here. Did they discipline you? Even though you don't agree with it? Well, then rest assured, they love you. Or did they just give in after a while? Embrace the affliction, Christian. Be encouraged by your affliction. It is great evidence that your heavenly Father has not forgotten you or left you, but he is loving you and improving you and perfecting you, and he's coming for you. In this same Psalm 34, what does the righteous look like in affliction? Well, in verse 1, it says he praises him continually. In verse 2, it says he has a humble heart and a broken heart. In verse 4, it says he seeks the Lord. In verse 5, it says you're looking to him. Verse 7 says you're fearing him. Verse 8 and verse 22 says you hide in him. Verse 11 says you listen to him. Verse 13 says you keep your tongue and it doesn't lie. Verse 14 says he departs and runs from evil. And you do good things and you look for peace and you pursue peace. You don't stir up trouble, you pursue peace. Verse 17 says, and you cry out to him, you pray to him. That's what a righteous person looks like in their affliction. Is that you? What does the wicked look like in their affliction? Well, this. For the sake of time, I won't go there. I'll just tell you what it says. Paul wrote in Romans 1, 28 through 31, but I'll just name the things he named. Here's how the wicked look with their affliction. Denying God, filled with unrighteousness, wicked, greedy, evil, full of jealousy, murderers. And remember, to hate is murder. So you see, Joseph's brothers were guilty of murder, though they didn't murder him. Because Jesus set the Ten Commandments correct, and he says, of old they say that you should not commit murder. But he says, I tell you, if you have hate in your heart, you've committed murder already. What do the wicked look like in the affliction? They cause strife amongst people. They're deceitful, they're malicious, and they're gossipers. They're slanderers, they're haters of God. They're arrogant and full of self-pride. They're thinking of ways to be wicked, it says. And here's the one, they're disobedient to their parents. And they're without understanding, though they think they're wise. They're untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Gang, listen to me. You want to know if you are a righteous person in the hands of God or a wicked person? Well, there you go. Which one best describes you? Close your Bibles, as I will close with this. I love you. I'm not mad at you. I'm passionate. And I'm telling you, we've come to end times soon. Stephen talks about Joseph and how his brothers, which were the very forefathers, these Jews claimed to be their forefathers, which they were, they rejected and they hated Joseph. So they're trying to say, hey, we're all righteous because we're like our forefathers. And Stephen's pointing out, well, let me tell you who your forefathers were. They rejected and hated Joseph, your forefathers did, just as your fathers did Jesus. And the story of Joseph is just another foretelling of the coming of Christ from the Old Testament. Christian, where are you? Are you afraid of affliction and trouble? Know this, whatever comes your way, God allowed it or He ordered it. So bow the knee, rejoice, He loves you. Lost sinner, where are you? Shaking your fist at God, mad at Him because you can't seem to get what you want? When really you should be scared to death. Because if you find yourself, listen, I want you to get a hold of this. If you find yourself with your hands wrapped around the life or sin that you so crave, keep in mind, you may have just locked the door to your eternal prison cell. Is your trouble now, or the affliction you seem to be in, or one or is coming your way, is it driving you to your knees for your salvation plea to Him? Or is it hardening your heart in hatred and anger, and His wrath is going to be unleashed on you for eternal destruction? Gang, listen, this morning I encourage you to figure it out, and soon. Because there is no promise of tomorrow. And I wasn't just speaking of the drug. I'm talking about whatever you put your hands around that you think that's what you want in life. That's what's going to be, that's going to get you what you want. It's really the key that just locked the cell door to hell. Let's pray.